We've assembled together today to worship God in the Spirit and in truth. And I believe in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. I just came back from Texas to do the memorial service for my grandmother and our family. You say Spirit Field down in Texas, and people get a different idea than what I mean about being filled by the Spirit. You see, I see in Ephesians 5 that we're commanded at all times, all the time, to be filled by the Spirit. It's the normal experience, or the normative experience of the Christian life. The Spirit of God is supposed to be not just working when you can't explain it. Well, I don't know why I thought that way, but it seemed like the right thing to do. That must have been the Spirit. Well, sure, fine. But is the Spirit working in you all the time? Is it always the Holy Spirit? Is He always equipping you to speak the Word as needed? Is He always equipping you to hold your tongue as needed? Is He working through your life? And we read in Colossians 3 that we're not only to be filled by the Spirit, we're to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. And you know those two commands, be filled with the Spirit, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, they have the same effects because it's the same ministry. What the Spirit does is He fills us with the Word and He makes our lives a product of God's self-disclosure. And that's vital to get as we go to some place very challenging and not something you'll usually hear preached in Ecclesiastes 8 today. But it's the Word of God. We're going to let it richly dwell within us today. And the intake phase isn't the driving and living out phase. We're going to take something in, but then we're going to need to walk in it through our week, through our life. Speaking of the week, I want to make sure everybody knows, because I hear from time to time people didn't know. This church assembles on Wednesday nights. You may not join us, but that doesn't mean that I won't be here. In fact, I'm going to arrange travel around getting back here for Wednesday night, as I generally will try to do. I'll be here Wednesday night at 6, and we're going to pray. We pray and have a prayer meeting for an hour where we kind of get to know what's going on. And it's not a gossip session, but it is if you want to volunteer for something that you'd like us to pray with you about, or just pray for me in general. That's when we do that as a body. After that, we take a pause and we get back together at 7 p.m. on Wednesdays, and I'm teaching through the book of 1 John. And see, 1 John is a very challenging book and very little understood, apparently, if the commentators are any indication of what people are being fed out there. But it's awesome. It is a way of life. I want to invite you to join us at 7 p.m. My commitment is to try to have the doors closed and the lights off by 8:30. I mean, that means everybody said their farewells and we're dodging, you know, out of the parking lot to get the kids home in bed and stuff. So love for you to know that. We've been doing that forever, and so we invite you to join us. It's not your typical Wednesday evening. We showed up and we're seen. We actually teach for an hour on Wednesday nights. All right, well, we've assembled to fellowship with God and His Word in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. As we said, we need the Spirit of God to work in us, not just now, but all the time. And I read in Ephesians also that I'm not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not to grieve Him. I read in 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm not to quench the Spirit of God, which means that I can disobey the command to be filled by the Spirit. I don't want to be that person, but you know, in both those instances, in Ephesians and 1 Thess, when you're stopping Him from doing His work, it's a sin problem. Well, what do Christians need to do about sin? The Bible talks about that too. In 1 John chapter 1, talking to believers, including Himself in that, the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, not that we're a sinner, not our sin, our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I had a person ask, well, I thought I was forgiven and cleansed when I first believed. I thought all my sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. Why are you telling me that I'm not saved? And I don't think that's what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 1. He's talking about where you and I live or where we don't. He's saying, are you walking the walk? Are you living the life? Are you walking in the light? Or are you walking in darkness? He is talking to Christians, and that message is more relevant to our civilization today because the darkness is more and more becoming the norm, the publicly accepted, socially acceptable lifestyle. We don't have a sense as a people anymore that there is a God and we're responsible to Him. We have more and more a worldview of darkness, and we need to walk in the light. But that begins with as Jesus does in John 13, a foot washing. You don't need a bath. You've been bathed, but you need your feet washed if you've been dirty. So let's get that partial cleansing if we need it. If we confess our sins, He'll forgive. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer, and then we'll open the text together in Ecclesiastes 8. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You for the opportunity before us. We see a challenge in our concentration. We're not going to think about lunch or what we're going to do afterwards. We're not going to think about how we're going to try to fight through the what's left of the snow. Father, we're not even going to linger in our thoughts for a moment on the fact that You let it snow in spring. Father, what we're going to do this hour is commit ourselves wholly to Your Word. We're going to rely completely on Your Spirit to train us. We're going to seek You, seek Your face in these challenging statements by King Solomon as Kohelet. And we're going to ask that You would change us through the encounter. We actually look for a supernatural work by Your Holy Spirit from our study of Your Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, in New American Standard, verses 1 through 4. It says, who's like the wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter? Well, Solomon would be the number one guy in the ancient world to say, I do, if there was anybody who could. But as the guy with wisdom, he's saying, nobody. That's the point. No one really knows everything that's going on. Because eventually, if you tell me something that you know for sure, and I keep asking why, eventually you're going to say, I don't know, God knows. Why does the light come on when you flip the switch? Well, because because we've got alternating current. I could ask you why until the most intelligent physicist in the world will have to say, no one knows the answer to that question, why. No one really knows why. We just know it happens, and the answer is that God does it. That's what Solomon's getting at, that no one really knows anything comprehensively except God. Boy, is the postmodern world having a field day with that observation of life. Since we can't know anything like God knows it, we don't know anything at all. That would be a wrong step. But let's read what Solomon says. A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. That's an interesting interpretation of that statement in Hebrew. We'll see in a moment. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and judgment. For there is a proper time and judgment for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I've seen and applied to my mind to every deed that's been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over man to his hurt. That's really the chunk of thought, and it takes you, very helpfully, in a theological journey from what we see in dealing with human rulers to the real ruler of the universe and what even the human rulers can't control. Solomon as a king, and this is where when you get into a king passage like this, the way you go with the author kind of helps you understand. See, people say Solomon isn't the author because he never identifies himself as Solomon. He identifies himself as Kohelet, the guy who assembles, the gatherer. That's Hebrew kahal, to gather together. Doesn't mean the preacher. That's what they said. Well, assembly, that's what ecclesia means in Greek, so we'll call it Ecclesiastes, the assembly. This is not Solomon as a preacher. This is Solomon as a philosopher, as we say, drawing the circle around everything. He's assembling all of life. That's my best guess, because no one really knows what Kohelet means. But it does mean to assemble. Something is being assembled, and as we read through in the passage in the Bible itself, he's talking about life, all of life. In verse 9, all this I've seen and applied my mind to every deed that's been done under the sun. That's him assembling together. Okay, so Solomon is assembling what a king is and does and what a non-king under the king, what a subordinate is and does with respect to the king. And as a king, I find it very interesting that he knows his limitations. And he informs the world of a king's limitations and tells us not to sweat our economic, our political situation, wherever we find ourselves, because there's the real king who really does restrain the wind. Well, let's get into it in some detail. Verse 1 of chapter 8 in Hebrews says that, and word for word, it's almost like you had a Hebrew interlinear. That's kind of how I'll start. It's not a Hebrew interlinear. This is a translation that I rendered. Who is like the wise man? That's just what the New American Standard says. That's because that's what the Hebrew says. Who's like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? Now, what is it to be wise? It's to know the interpretation of a matter. And watch this. Thinking Christians in 2015 in the United States, where the American pastime is not baseball, but it is passively being entertained with visual stimulation and audio stimulation. That's our new pastime. Listen to what he says about wisdom and thinking. The interpretation of a matter means, at least, that we are getting into detail about why and how. And this is that old Josh McDowell statement, don't check your brain at the door of the church. We're told to think, and I bring that out from this verse, that we don't necessarily think about. The interpretation of a matter, are we going to have to put on our thinking caps? Absolutely. Now, I'm going to do my best to make it easy to do, because I'm concerned. I'm a shepherd. I want you to eat. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm a sheepdog. I want you to eat. I want you to get it. But you're going to have to bring some concentration. You're going to have to choose. And when your mind drifts, you're going to say, uh-oh, back at it. I have a son that has trouble sitting to eat. I have four sons. And the one I'm thinking of now, and he's not old enough for me to have to ask him to use them for illustrations. That's coming. But if you've ever had dinner with us, you know that the family motto at dinner is sit down. You know, like that one. So he's up and about. He wants to be up and around. I'm sure he's going to go be a ninja or something. You know, or stay away from ballet. But he's going to be an active person. He's really sharp, and I'm sure that those two things can go together. But he has trouble sitting down. You know what happens if he gets up when it's time to eat? He doesn't get his dinner. And then you know what happens? Dinner, bedtime, I'm hungry. And so we go, and that, you know, something in my life. But the issue is that he won't sit to concentrate and get what needs to happen, get what he needs to have in the meal. And that's what happens to us when our untrained mind says, that's how I am and how I'm going to be, and we don't discipline ourselves to get back at it. 1 hour a week Christians, you need to be every day, all the time Christians. The word of Christ needs to be constantly informing your decisions. And that's only going to come from saturation, from exposure. Who knows the interpretation of a matter? That's what it is to be wise in verse 1. And then check out the parallel he'll make. A man's wisdom causes his face to shine. In Hebrews, causes to shine his face. And the strength of his face is changed. And I want you to see that this is one of those structures that has an outside bracket, causes to shine and changes, which is kind of a play on words in Hebrew. Change rhymes with the word for to shine, and so they say that it means beam. It actually should be changed, like the King James translates it. But the outside is the effect of wisdom. When you get wisdom, and that is, in Solomon's language, skill to do a task, when you become more of a functional image of God, when you do what you're designed for, and you gain wisdom, it sharpens you, and you like it. It feels good. Ever know somebody that likes to know stuff? And they're kind of a jerk about it? You know? That's no fun. Why are they like that? Why do they like to know stuff? I'm talking about every 12 and 13 year old ever. Because they know a little bit, so now they know everything. And we call them sophomores, wise fools. Why do we go there when we start to learn something? We like to share it with the world like we thought of it. It's because we're made to appreciate that process of learning and coming into skill. And that's part of our design. See, God doesn't learn, but we as His image in a finite picture of God. When we learn, we become more like Him. We grow, and that's why we like it. And so one of Satan's greatest, I think one of his greatest things is to get people where they don't want to learn, where they don't think of themselves as lifetime learners, and their face doesn't get illumined as they gain wisdom or skill. The strength of his face is changed, needs a little bit of interpretation, doesn't it? Notice the center of this structure with the verbs on the outside. The center is his face. His face is shining. The strength of his face changes. I tried to make that mean the sternness of his face is softened, but it doesn't say that. That's one of the main interpretations of verse 1, is that when you get wisdom, you get softened a little bit. But it's not what it says. I do think that it is enhanced. I think that's the idea. That O's, the word here for strength, is always strength. And every time it's used with face, it's something in parallel with God and strength. And that's not what he's doing here. But you just never have it mean softening of something. This word means strength, and it doesn't mean bad. It means like strength. Strength could be used for evil or for good. And so it doesn't mean sternness. Sternness of face is never said this way in Hebrew, but I will tell you this. Chapter 8 is very hard in Hebrew. And this is one of the most paraphrasing places I've ever read the New American Standard, where they're just interpreting for you. They're not going word for word very often. They're assuming things, and it's hard because it's hard. But let's mess with that for a minute. The strength of his face is either beams or is changed. There's that play on words about light. This is saying that you are enhanced or improved, and face, I believe, is being used here as a picture of you, isn't it? Isn't the face how we identify each other? It's saying your person. Like when we are brought into the face of God, it's saying we're brought close to Him. And so the idea is that you are improved as an individual, and it's visible to others. That's why the sophomore needs a little bit of training, because you're right to be a lifelong learner, and you're right to encourage others to learn, but you're wrong if it's pedantic. You're wrong if you're a jerk about it, right? And that's why you have to, you get the kids start to know something, you got to temper that with a little humility, a little concern for others, a little regard. Well, if verse 1 is involved, I guess it's going to get worse, right? Because that's how he starts off this discussion. Better. Right? It's going to be better as we get a little more depth. But I want you to notice that wisdom, the skill in Proverbs, is the skill to live your life in the fear of God. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Wisdom, or the skill to relate to God, is going to change you. Is going to change you. See, this is the biblical model of life-changing therapy. Right? Why do we go get help? Because we want to change. I want change. I want to improve. I want my life to be different. Gain wisdom. It won't come from a bottle. It won't come from a blister pack of pills. It will come from the fear of the Lord. You will change. You will be illuminated. And that's God's promise. I think this, not all the Proverbs are promises, not all the wisdom literature, everything it says is a promise, but I think it's an observation of one who was illuminated. Now, we saw last week, Solomon blew it. He had the great wisdom, and he was one of the greatest fools as a consequence. So it doesn't mean that yesterday you were wise, today you're going to do well. But it does mean that gaining wisdom is part of your design. In verse 2, I say, and that's hard because it just says, let me see if I can show you. You have to feel my pain for a minute. This word here, right here, is the pronoun I, ani. It means I. Very rarely will you find it, because it's usually embedded in the verb, at the end of the verb. But here it is, standing alone, just I. And then he just throws another noun and some verbs together. The mouth of the king, guard it as a command. Guard the mouth of the king. I, the mouth of the king, you're to keep, is what it says. So, I'm not complaining. But I do study Hebrew. I teach Hebrew. We've been through the first semester of Hebrew. It's taken us like 6 years. Some of us that come to the seminary work. And it's hard, right? And you're like, wow, I've forgotten all that I knew. No, you just don't have it in quick access. But see, this is some of the hardest Hebrew I've ever tried to understand. And I understand why people think it's not Solomon, because Proverbs is really easy in comparison. But what am I supposed to do with that? There's two ways. I can be the scholar that says this is bad Hebrew, right? And say, well, you know, so we don't really know. Or I can be the servant of the Lord. I can be submissive to Him. I can worship Him like you need to worship Him and say, help me get this. Let me come to you and understand you. I want to know you. I think the I is emphatic, where he's saying, I know, because I've got wisdom and I'm a king, and I'm going to talk about those things. And here's my advice to you. Kind of like in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, concerning virgins, I don't have anything from the Lord, but I say. Is it Scripture? Yeah. Did Jesus tell it to him? Not like he told him some other stuff. In 1 Corinthians, that's that problem of I say, but not the Lord. Here, I say, this is my guidance to you. And why does he say it that way? Here's my best for you on why he says, I am saying. See that part that you just read over real quick when you're just reading your Bible? We're going to spend a little time on it. I say, because he's the king and he's wise. So we should listen up for how the king thinks that the subjects would best negotiate around his weaknesses, around his sinfulness, around his power. I say, the mouth of the king, and he says it as an imperative. You keep, and in English, we would say, you keep the mouth of the king. That means what he says, you do. That's the command. Why does he say that? He's trying to help people understand how to live life successfully. This is the shrewdness of a human being in a fallen world living with fallen rulers, broken and sinful rulers. It's all through the Bible on the wisdom of submission to authority. Now, here's where the New American Standard interprets. They say, because of the oath before God, and that might be a correct interpretation, but that's not what it says. It says, and upon the word of the oath of God. And upon the word of the oath of God. Now, I'm just crazy, but I see one verb in that sentence, in that verse, and it's you are to keep. I see one verb. I see a lot of nouns. Why are we talking about grammar? Because it's the Bible. It's a book. We've got to deal with what God said. I told you last hour, theology's grand, but exegesis, reading the text, is our calling. Because that's where the theology comes from. Now, what's he saying? It's either that you keep the oath of you keep the word of the king because you're obeying God, or you are keeping the word of God also. See, it may be that God is in the picture too, as the reason why you obey the king, or God's in the picture, and that's a specific thing, or God's in the picture that he says something, you obey him too, for a greater reason. The second one is usually the more important one. But here's the interesting thing. I don't have to render a decision. I put the English up there. You can go with your NIV translation as one option. You can go with the New American Standard on what that genitive construction is. You don't need to nail it too far to understand that either way, Solomon brings God into our obedience to government. Solomon brings God into the picture, and that saves us. We need this so badly. You see, we read several times in the Bible that God establishes kings and God removes kings. And God is behind the king, and so, or above the king. And so very often in our democratic worldview, we immediately shift in our thinking to eighth grade history, where the teacher said the crazy people back in the old days and their tribalism believed in the divine right of kings. But we've moved beyond. We've evolved beyond that. Listen. Divine right of kings was an abuse of this principle here, that God establishes authority like we read in Romans 13. And we're responsible to submit to it because God established it. And the authority comes from God. Now, this gets complicated when you talk about a constitutional republic, because we don't have a king. The closest thing you could say to a king that we have isn't the people that get elected. It's the document that provides that they can be. The kings, the people that were in position to establish a monarchy, put it in a document. And when you say God establishes kings and God removes kings, we're talking about God's work in that document. Now, careful, I'm not saying that the Constitution's inspired or something. like some commentators that, anyway, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you have to be careful about just wholesale going with whatever someone in our government says or does, because they are under the authority of a document. Now, I don't want to apply that too much farther, because I think everyone knows where I stand and how I think about that. And so if you understand that, I'm saying we need to be in this country in worship of God constitutionalists. Okay, if you understand that, then you know where I'm at. And I think that's a helpful application. I like to talk about it. The reason I have to stop now is because I could talk about that for another 6 or 7 hours. But I actually want to read the Bible with you. Just be careful when someone says, well, we have to disobey God because of Romans 13, because the governor says, the king says to. It's not how Romans 13 works. We have to disregard our responsibilities for our children, or not support Israel, or some of the other things God very clearly says to do, because we've got Romans 13 and that's what they're saying to do. That's not how it works. Especially in this government where we don't have a king, and everyone who has authority has it by consent in this document that would be in place of the monarchy. But I believe that when you bring God into the picture, it saves us from despair. Every civilization in the whole history of the world has known that the king will kill you. Every civilization has known that the government is broken, and the difference between those in power and those punished by power is not virtue. It's power. Even though in Romans, Paul says they have the power to punish wickedness and reward righteousness, we know from the scriptures, and we know from every civilization and our own experience, that very often that's not what happens. An unjust rulership is what Lord Acton told us we would have. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. The Gilgamesh epic, supposedly from the 7th century B.C., talking about something that supposedly happened in 2500 B.C., is, some think, the oldest document, the oldest epic story. Well, since I'm a Bible guy and I believe that Genesis was written by Moses around 1440 B.C., I've got to say that Genesis is a little bit earlier than the Gilgamesh epic by about 750 years, give or take 100 years. Gilgamesh, you never heard of it. It's a really interesting story. It's about what was going on in Iraq. And it's very intriguing to me, as you read it, that it's got a flood narrative. There's a flood that happens, and Gilgamesh goes and talks to the one guy that survived the flood. The one guy that survived the flood. Because see, then the gods had to make some more people, because the flood killed everybody and there wasn't anybody to procreate with. So the Bible makes a lot more sense, actually. But it's not a science textbook, but it does sort of answer all the questions. Anyway, Gilgamesh is actually an epic story about a great hero. He's the great king. And he sounds a lot like Nimrod, the way he's described, a lot. And he's working in the same area as Nimrod. And what's amazing about it is he's basically the Hercules of his day, but he's the king. And as you read this story, and I don't necessarily recommend that you do it unless you're of a certain age, okay? It's a grown-up book. And these people are pagans, and they believe everything goes back to sexuality. They worship sexuality. All the people of the world have. All the sun worshipers are also phallic cultists. And that's what this book goes into, this narrative, this ancient literature that's contemporary with some of the things we have in the Bible. Surprise, the pagans are worshiping sex. That's what they always do. But Gilgamesh is this great and mighty king. And he's so awesome that everyone is in awe of him. He sounds a lot like Samson. A lot of his stories sound just like Samson. Interesting. Samson's a few hundred years before this was supposedly written. But, who knows? But he's this awesome warrior, and he's this great king, and everybody's in awe of him, but they all hate him. Because even the pagans know that the king steals their daughters, he enslaves their sons, and that says it several times, this oral tradition, they keep saying this over and over again. It's so bad, and he's so awesome, he's like Superman, but bad. In his selfishness, and they love how great he is, but he's oppressive. And so what do? Well, they ask the gods, and the gods make another one that's just like him, but just not quite as good, because then he'll have a friend. He'll have a peer. And I forget that his name is Argidu or something. It's a silly name. But this guy can go side by side with Gilgamesh, and then he'll temper him a little bit, like left brain, right brain or something. It's an interesting invention. We're going to take this awesome king that we basically almost worship as a two-thirds of a god. He's not just half a god, he's two-thirds. We're going to take this god king, and since he's so flawed and broken, we're going to have someone else come alongside him to keep him in check. And it's very interesting the way they basically invented a homosexual marriage to help temper what this guy needs, because it can't be women would sanctify a man. A woman would sanctify a man as a helpmeet. He needs a helper suitable for him, but it's going to be another man. Very intriguing. That's Pastor Dave on Gilgamesh Epic. But what I want to point out is that even these ancient literature things where they're worshiping their kings, they know their king oppresses them. They know that he's broken and that he's wicked. And they know that something must be done. While they abuse womanhood, while they use it, they use sex for worship because the gods are voyeurs. And as Baal comes across the sky, he looks down at what's happening on the high place and he enjoys that. They don't understand womanhood. No, most people probably never have, if you don't go from the text of the Bible. But they do see the need that God has provided. Anyway, it's interesting that they found a way to invent a solution to the problem of the wickedness of the ruler. Our way, I'd say, is much better. The gods don't make a helpmeet that'll keep the king in check so that when he wants to go steal as his right, he does the prima nocta thing. He goes and steals he gets to go have the first marital privilege with every woman who gets married. That's how they talked about it in this Gilgamesh epic. I know you're like, this is not Sunday morning material. It is. It is because it's why Joshua. It's why God said, don't leave any of their animals or any of their people. They all have to be removed. All right. This is the way the pagan mind eventually works when given, asked the question, what's right and wrong? This is where we go. Sex. And so because he's allowed to steal the first night from every woman who gets married, the twin, the helper comes along and fights him and stops him from it. This overreach of power that destroys civilization is somehow going to be put in check by another Superman. That, if that is not a way we, in our pagan little hearts, think of our election cycle, that we're going to send someone else to Washington who's going to fix this thing. We're going to clean up Washington. And we were all excited whenever we were. Now we're all disappointed. And we are oscillating as a people, for sure. And it's funny, we think we're oscillating left and right. No, we're oscillating, we're oscillating farther and farther, where Democrats from the 60s look more conservative than Republicans we run today. We don't, come on. I'm just giving you an example. I'm not preaching politics. And I'm not scared to either, because the Bible's talking about it right here. Here's the point. If you're worried about who rules, look up. You obey the king, not because of the king, but because of God. Upon the word of the oath of God. Is it God's oath? He made promises, so we obey him. Or is it our oath to him? It's probably our oath to him in context. We said we'd obey. We said we'd do what he wanted. It's a common thing in the Old Testament. It's not common. It's a fairly rare thing in the New Testament, this oath of God, this oath to God. Do not be in a hurry from his face to go. What does that mean? That means that when he wants you, as the ruler, to be with him, to talk to him, if he wants something from you, you don't need to reject him and try to get away. Is that wisdom? See, the king is saying, I'm a cat, and you act like a mouse, I'm going to chase you. This is shrewdness with dealing with authority. Sinful people with power are now able to sin with more power. And so he's saying, don't present a running mouse to a cat. Don't be in a hurry from his face to go. I believe that's why he says that. Do not stand in a word of calamity. Can't we just read from the New American Standard? It's so much more understandable. Do not join in an evil matter, it says. It doesn't say do not join. It says don't stand, Ahmad. don't stand in a word, devar, matter, concern of calamity. What does this mean? This means that when there's trouble, you don't want to be there. Because the cat is going to go look at the trouble and say, well, let's go fix it. And you don't want to get fixed by the king, as it were. You see what I mean? This is shrewdness. If there's smoke, there's fire, and the king's going to send the fire extinguisher. You don't want to be there. See? So don't be in a hurry to run away from him. Don't hang out where there's trouble. What happens to Daniel's accusers? They get eaten. They're eaten before they hit the ground by the lions. Why? Because they were causing trouble. There's a lot of other people in that story, well, a lot of other people around that story that you never hear about. They're not involved in the story at all. God's got Daniel doing what God has Daniel doing as a prophet. The other people that aren't eaten by lions, because Darius, you know, sends the people to the lions, the other people that aren't eaten by lions aren't part of the intrigue and the scheme. They're not around. It's just wisdom. So don't stand in a word of calamity. For everything which he delights, he will do. See, this is the principle that thank you, Father, for the word for. Thank you for kicking this key in there so it'll explain for me. The reason you don't run away is because he's going to get you. And the reason you don't want to be standing around where there's trouble, where you look like you're part of the problem, is he's going to get you because the king's going to get you. He's going to do whatever he wants. This is the proper understanding of rulership in a fallen and broken world. You think our complaints about Washington, D.C. are any different from a Roman 300's complaint about Rome, who's out in the provinces somewhere? Probably not. You think everybody was focused on it so much? I think the whole braiding of the hair, you know, and wearing of jewelry stuff, that language, I think that is because of the Roman emperor's cult, that people are trying to look like the empress and act like her because she's their Vogue magazine. They're hung up on the externals. And it's not that you shouldn't braid your hair. It's that you should not let those things define you. You know what I mean? But that's the culture that the Bible shows us. The people have always struggled and worshipped their leadership. They worship Gilgamesh. They hate Gilgamesh. They worship D.C. They hate D.C. Why? It's because we cannot see God. We can see one another and we can see power. There's money. There's military. They've got beans and bullets. They've got the money and they've got the machine guns. And there's power. They can do what they want. We're so proud of our democracy, our republic. I wonder about how Rome went. They were proud of their republic too. Until they didn't sacrifice a crisis and they got an emperor. I don't know if that's going to happen in my lifetime, but we're not better off than the Romans. We haven't evolved as a people to where we understand things better than they did about people, about rulership. And they're still using their roads over there that the Romans built. So I don't think anything is new under the sun, but I think this is very wise for us. When someone has power and they're sinful, they're going to use it for what they want to use it. So you have to learn how to stand to stay put when the king wants to talk to you and deal with him. And you have to learn how to get away when there's trouble because the king's going to bring a wrecking ball. And that is just us maneuvering around the arrogance and wickedness of someone in power. Best way, Mr. Miyagi says, best way to avoid punch is not be there. The proverb continues. Now, Ba'asher, this is where it gets hard. I was talking to Mike about this yesterday. This word here keeps cropping up all through this chapter. And it usually is a relative pronoun. It means which or who. And so literally it would say in which. And that is why they translate probably correctly since in the New American Standard. But since the word of the king is mighty, and who will tell him what he should do? You have to put verses 3 and 4 together. And you... What does it say in verse 3? For whatever he wants, he's going to do. Whatever pleases the king, he's going to do because he's got the power to do it. Whatever the government cabal, whoever's exercising power in government is going to do what he wants if he can. So, what's the next thing? Since his word has power, the word of the king is mighty, And who's going to tell the king you should do it this way? Now see, some people are going to read this and see morality. You're not supposed to talk bad to the king and tell him what he's doing is wrong. But see, that's not a biblical read on the whole of Scripture. The prophets are always telling the king that they're wrong. That's the prophet's job. He's the most important advisor, and it wasn't just in Israel. The pagan kings had their advisors too. They called them wise men. And they're supposed to tell them if God, if the gods are pleased or not. Well, the Bible has the real version of this. As we watch the monarchies in Israel, God establishes kings and God removes kings. We see him do it in Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam. In the establishment of the Israel dynasties monarchy, you see God establish kings. Now that's direct action from him telling a prophet, you go, Samuel, and anoint Saul. You go and anoint David. He tells them who the king is. The people have to embrace him. It's interesting how God makes the call and the people have to accept it. As you read the stories of the kings, God does it directly. But it isn't in those places that we read that God sets up kings. It's in Daniel, where it's the pagan kings. It's Nebuchadnezzar. No prophets around except Daniel. And he's not yet telling the king what God said until God has Nebuchadnezzar come ask. See, the point is that God's working. He's establishing these authority structures, and we need to be shrewd about how we work around them. And in our case, in them. Because we don't have kings, but we do have an electorate. And you are responsible for what you decide. And so is every one of those senators and congressmen and judges when they sell themselves. Or when they don't, when they say no. And they stand for principle. And the principle isn't, well, if I violate my integrity here, it gives me power to get something righteous done there. And that's how it gets, the poison apparently starts. Who's going to tell the king what he's going to do? See, this is a clear-cut statement about authority. There are people in our midst who believe that any exercise of authority is an abuse of authority because they believe authority, somehow their wiring got messed up, and they think authority is an abuse. But that's just being a product of Satan's 60s. See, there is the man, and God establishes him. There is someone with authority and others that don't. And you know what the Bible says about how to learn to have authority is you learn to submit to it. I mean, we all need to be under authority. We all need that sense of, in popular church culture, they call it accountability. Most of the time they mean with peers. But the Bible doesn't make peer accountability the main emphasis. You can find it. It's not about peers primarily, it's about authority. Someone that has the right to say. There's a reason that pastors are called shepherds. And they're told, elders are told to shepherd the flock. And it's not, believers, this is not a classroom. Where your relationship to the teachers don't talk when he's talking. This is a household. And I'm like an older brother. In the way a household works. I'm not the father. Head of this household is the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is an authority structure. We do submit to it. And you need to. And we need to. But when there's authority and you add sin to authority, you get David steals Bathsheba and murders her husband. David, who the Bible says, as a summary, walked in after the Lord all his days. David, who's the standard for the other kings to be judged by, David, who is capable of such a lapse that Nathan the prophet has to come tell the king he's a sinner who's done this evil deed by telling a story. Why does Nathan tell David a story? Because he's shrewd and he knows the king can order his execution. But see, prophets have the hardest job. We think the tradition says, and we think it's true. I mean, the Hebrews says one prophet got sawn in half. We think that's Isaiah. Sawn in half. Why? Because a lot of the great and beloved prophecies we have about Christ from Isaiah are him telling off the kings. The four kings that he ministered in as a prophet during their reigns. Ahaz, Ahaz, Uzziah. Probably Manasseh finally said, cut him in half. It's a hard thing to be a prophet, to tell the king the truth and not get killed for it. And that's why Nathan's telling stories. Okay, so there's this guy that had a sheep. Oh, I'm a shepherd. I used to be a shepherd. Let's talk about sheep. So they can get around the whole story, get David completely emotionally invested and say, you're the one. He's disarmed him at that point. Anyway, it's interesting how you have to be shrewd in dealing with the authority, with someone in charge. Who's going to tell the king when he's the one with the authority? The one who keeps the commandment. It doesn't say royal commandment. They're interpreting in context in the New American Standard. They're saying the one who keeps the king's commandment. Probably right, but that's not what the Bible says. It just says the one who keeps the commandment does not know the word of calamity. Now, is that good math? If you do what you're supposed to do, then you don't get smashed. But if you're doing what you shouldn't be doing, if you disobey what the king says, then you're going to get the mousetrap. It's going to slap down on you. So they don't know the word of calamity, but the time and judgment knows the heart of the wise. Now, I intentionally left it confusing sounding. Let's strap on our thinking caps here. This is going to be awesome to see the connection that is made here. And this may be our last connection that we get. You know, your brain changes when you learn. It's a physical changing process. And everything we're told today is militated against us having that change happen. The cerebral cortex is going to change when we learn something. Now watch this. Watch what we're about to learn. We're going to learn how to read some of the Hebrew poetry. And we're going to learn, and you can, in your English. And we're going to learn how a thought gets carried over. Now watch. The one who keeps the commandment, the heart of the wise. This is the description of the person. They're the same person. The one who keeps the commandment is the wise person. Physical action, or externals, my hands, if you will. My heart, the heart of the wise. See the way he talks about the whole person? I didn't make that up. That's right there. And we're just observing the text. Now watch. He does not know the word of calamity. We've already heard about the word of calamity in verse 3. You don't stand in a word of calamity, which means avoid the trouble that is going to draw the king's soldiers out to fix it. He doesn't know because he's keeping the law. He's obeying. It's shrewdness. And so the one who does this ends up with this desirable outcome. This is cause. He keeps the commandment. This is effect. He doesn't know or experience. That word yada to know might mean to experience the trouble that is going to come that you don't want to come. Now, the time. He says ha'et. Oh, no, he didn't say ha'et. He says eight. Time. This is the word in Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there's a time. Probably an appointed time, a right time. It involves the wisdom of timing. I'm having to think through a little bit of wisdom with timing right now. We're not used to it being hot, and it's getting hot in here. The temperature's kind of coming up. I'm always hot with this exhaust thing on the projector, but you're not as comfortable as you were 30 minutes ago. Those seats are getting harder by the second. And lunch is happening. It's going to come. So I've got timing issues. I've got just a few more minutes. Not to bore you, but to think through together, to work through the text together. And can we not all agree it's something that we need to do? It's something that's hard to do. It's something that I just don't generally feel like doing. Isn't that true? I don't generally feel like working this way through. Can't you give us some categorical theology? Well, starting after Easter, we're going to do Sunday, second hour Sunday. We're going to talk through our fundamentals of theology. I'm going to share from the text, but we're going to categorize a little more. We've been doing exegesis for 8 years, and we'll continue, but I'm going to give you a little break, and we'll talk through a little topical material. We'll actually demonstrate Trinity from the Bible and so forth. Now, break complete. Let's get back at it. Let's think this thought through. Timing is one of the key elements of wisdom. We bought a house in Connecticut in 2007. Which apparently was the worst time in the history of Connecticut. Actually, not a joke. Literally the worst time to ever buy a house. That was timing. We kind of blew it on that timing. Didn't know. Thought I had a thought. Maybe we should wait, wait and see. You just don't know. It's one of those investment things. Do you wait or do you buy or do you sell? Do you hold fast? Well, the Lord's going to provide. The Lord's taking care of us. I don't mind being an illustration for you, but this is a great example of bad timing. We really wanted to start having kids when we were in seminary. That would have been really bad timing. Compressed a 4-year degree into 3 years. Partly because we really wanted to have kids. And so timing, there's wisdom involved with when you do what you do. And that's something we all have to learn. It's not part of, you won't hear pastors talk about this on Sunday because it's not part of our conversation generally. It doesn't occur to us and it won't entertain you. But think about it. Wisdom comes with the ability to work through the timing of decisions. And judgment is mishpat. This does not, I don't know why they translate it procedure. Sometimes this word is used for justice, the principle behind good judgment. I can see something to do with judgment and procedure, but let's go with the broader concern of judgment. He goes specific, timing, broad, judgment. These things the heart of the wise does know. Now, here's the fun thing about this center-seeking structure or chiasm, the way Solomon wrote it. The verb is does not know and knows. It's the same verb. One of them is cognitive. He knows timing. That's the cognitive knowing. The other is experience. And this puts the two pieces together of when you know something, you can think it through, but then you do it, you live it. And that's the practice of wisdom to put both those together. Notice that's in the center of his discussion. Now that is worth working through some bad English to go in the order of the Hebrew so that you can see how he lined up his thought. Isn't that cool? I think the Bible's awesome. And I think it's awesome whether he put chiastic structures or not, but he did. And so yet again, I can worship God and how he inspired Solomon to write what he wrote. The one who keeps the commandment, the heart of the wise, the one who keeps the commandment does not experience trouble because trouble comes when you disobey the commandment. But he does know timing and judgment. His heart knows timing and judgment. Good anthropology, the heart of man knows, it thinks. Don't ever let someone steal your biblical view of man and tell you that your heart is where you feel and your mind is where you think. Because that is an oversimplification that's so oversimplified it's wrong. The heart is where your mind is, and the heart both thinks and feels. The heart is the core of you. And the heart knows here. It knows judgment and timing. He doesn't do these kinds of proverb-like statements all through Ecclesiastes, but when he does, we try to bring them out. The explanation of why you would want to is in verse 6. For every delight there is a time and judgment. There's a right time for what you want, for what needs to happen. And when you have to work around the king, you'd better be wise about the timing. If you live, I was just down in Dallas. If you live in Dallas, you know what has to happen? You have to plan your life around traffic between the hours of 6 and 9 in the morning and between something like 3:30 and 6 at night. If you don't live within the Big D, you have to plan your life around those two things because those are going to be gridlock and cause high blood pressure issues. You can go audible and listen to audiobooks, but you're still having to fight through the traffic. And I love going down to Dallas because it makes me love where I live up here so much. There's a timing for everything. There's a right time and judgment, and that's one of the things he's brought out several times. For the calamity of man is great upon him. See, the one statement that he doesn't know calamity goes with the calamity statement here. That word evil doesn't mean moral evil. It means things happen that you wouldn't like to happen, like car wrecks and stuff. So there's a right time for good things, and there's also the danger of bad things, is the idea between verses 5 and 6. If we had more time, there's a timing choice I've made. I would put those two together and show you how they fit, but you can do that and break out your markers and your magic markers and colored pencils and play with that in verses 5 and 6. In verse 7, there's not for them knowing what will be. Now we get to the good stuff. Even with the 24-hour news cycle where they tell you that the plane crashed into the mountains on purpose all day. I got the news when the airplane crashed the other day. I understood what happened and all that they were going to know about it that day in the first 5 minutes. I got it. Assistant co-pilot lost his mind and flew the plane into the mountain. But boy, did we hear a lot more about that. And everywhere I went, somebody had the news on. They're showing the plane crash. I'm like, yep, that's still true. Didn't learn anything, but that's still true. We think we know more than we do because we've got people talking to us all the time. We don't know any more pretty much than we ever have. George Washington, who wasn't that long ago, was actually, we think he died because the doctors bled him. You know? But we got it all figured out. You know, just ask the doctors, they know. I wish you could see what I see. Get to know each other a little more. And when you have someone go to the doctor and the doctor doesn't know the answer, that's what I usually see with y'all. Because everybody comes, talks to me, and I pray with you. And that's awesome, and it's wonderful that I get that. But the doctors, you go see them, and you pay them, or whatever, and insurance or whatever, and you go spend your time, you go wait and read their Germy magazines that other people have read that were sick in the doctor's office. And then they don't know. They have no idea what's wrong with you or your kids. And my experience, this is just anecdotal, 7 out of 8 times, that's the answer. We don't know what it is. I'm trying to think what medication to prescribe for something I don't know what it is. They don't know. The people don't know what's going on. And if you don't know what's going on, how can you say, this is hard, verse 7, how do you know how it's going to happen if you don't know what is going to happen? Not when. It's not the word for when. That's correction. It is when. If you don't know what's going to happen, then when it will be, who can say for it? Who's going to say when it's going to happen? This gets into speculation and just knowing what we don't know. So much of wisdom is the ability to honestly say, I'm right in saying I don't know. But the smart guy knows. And we listen to him, pay him money. So he's smart, he knows. And he knows everything because he's the smart guy. And we need to keep that facade. Don't tell me that there's no Wizard of Oz. The smart guy knows. No, the smart guy, Solomon says, I don't know. And it's not postmodernism where we can't know truth. It's theism where we know we don't know like God knows. Stick with me, we're almost there. There's no man of power with the wind to restrain the wind. That says, there's no one with the power of wind to restrain the wind. Why is he talking about this in a context of shrewdness with rulers? Because you're actually dealing with God, and the king can't do a lot that he thinks he can. There are things out of our control. And we need to love that thought. We need to embrace that. We don't need to try arrogantly, satanically, to try to be in control of things we're not. What's my mission in life? To make disciples. By baptizing and teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Teaching to obey. What has to happen in your head if you're going to obey? Not me, but what Jesus commanded. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to hear the Word. You have to believe the Word. You have to commit yourself to the Word. You have to do the Word. All those things have to happen for my mission to work out. How much of that is on me in your case? Think about that. I think about it all the time. How much of your performance is on me? Very little, actually. It turns out, I can't get you to believe it. I can't get you to listen to it. I can't get you to commit to it. I can't get you to do it. I can make it available. Right? Think, you know, feel my pain and enjoy the pain too. Join the work here. We're trying to all make disciples here. And if you've ever dealt with people and tried to love them with the truth, you know what I'm talking about. And that's a delicate relationship. You don't have power. You don't have control. We need to love that thought. And Solomon tells us right here. There's no man of power with the wind, the power of wind to restrain the wind. And there's no power in the day of death. No strength, no power in the day of death. It is what it is. And so Solomon, the great king, talking about how you deal with the king with all the power, also reminds us that God is there and you don't have strength over the big issues in life. You can't control your environment. You cannot control when you die. And there's no discharge from duty in the battle. What does that mean? That means that when the battle rages, you can't say, well, I enjoyed the training phase, but I don't think I want to fight this particular engagement. I'm going home. You can't do that. When the battle shows up, you're stuck. And that's one of the facts of life. He's talking in context about actual military involvement and engagement, but it does work with any commitment. Anytime you find yourself in a fight, how are you going to get away from a fight? When you're in a fight, I don't mean you were led up to the fight and then you didn't have the fight. Some of you ladies have never really been in a fight, but think about an argument. You can say, you can poke somebody in the eye and say, I don't want to fight. But you're fighting. Because if you even run away, they're going to hit you in the back of the head. Because you poked them in the eye. And you're fighting. See what I'm saying? And when there's a battle raging, you're not getting out of the battle. You're going to have to make it through. You're going to have to find a way. You know? And that's a fact of life. That's just how it is. Don't, by the way, so what's the wisdom? Don't go poking people in the eye. That way you can avoid the fight. What, another good way to avoid a punch is not to throw one. That's not Miyagi, that's Roseland. My boxing coach at West Point said, guys, kind of like that. One of the boxing coaches, here's the thing though, okay guys? A lot of these military officers are from the South, so that's how I talk. If you want to box, there's just one thing you're going to have to get your mind around, okay guys? If you want to give, you have to be willing to receive. And we're talking about wicked rulers. It will not save. Evil will not save its master. Baal. It doesn't say, what does it say here? Those who practice it, it does not say those who practice it. It says Baal, like the deity, Baal. But that word means husband or master. Baal, Baal. So it's saying the person who wields evil is not going to be delivered by it. What do these things all have to do with each other? They all are telling us that we do not control consequences of our choices. We don't control the consequences. It's everywhere in the Scriptures. God is there and He really does control the outcomes of the choices we make. But by the same token, the reason we have a Bible is because God is not controlling the choices, apparently. He sets you up to make the choice. But the question is, what was your choice? What did you do with it? And everywhere you find judgment, God is evaluating people on the basis of their decisions. Not His decision. He doesn't judge you because of His decision. He judges you because of your decision. It's everywhere in the text. I have to come prior philosophy to conclude otherwise. Determinism, indeterminism, those things. But the text is saying God holds us accountable for our decisions, and He really does control the consequences. So if you find yourself in a battle, you can't undraw that sword. You're going to have to fight. If you find yourself wielding evil, you are going to face the consequence for it. Let's put it to bed in verse 9. All of this I've seen, and I gave my heart to every work which is done under the sun. I love that phrase. He says all the time in Ecclesiastes, I gave my heart to the work. I gave my heart to observe. I committed my person to learning. Every work which is done under the sun. And this is the time that he saw. A time which man rules over man for evil to him. One translation says evil to himself, like the wicked ruler hurts himself by being wicked to others. Doesn't say that necessarily. That's one possible interpretation. The other interpretation is that you're wicked and you hurt the other by your wickedness. And I think that's what it means. This is what I see in rulership. And this is why the sound and solid advice, I've seen these problems, and you have to be shrewd about how you negotiate authority. What's the conclusion of the matter? What's the issue? What's our summary? In your study, as you reflect on what we've done today, I would recommend that you open your Bible to Ecclesiastes 8. I recommend if you have notes, that's fine. Look at your notes. But work through Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 9 and compare what is said to God in His attributes. The king has power, but he doesn't have the whirlwind. The king has authority, but he's not sovereign like our Creator. And what you do really is under His evaluation. The king can judge you, but His judgment isn't eternal. The end of the matter is that we've got a Creator who rules righteously, and we're in a frame of cursed earth where you have humans who rule under Him unrighteously. And so just like Jesus did in 1 Peter chapter 2, you have to keep entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously. That's the summary that we have to come down on when we're talking about broken and fallen rulership and how we shrewdly relate to it. Thank God we don't have a righteous king and an unrighteous creator. That's what the world wants to say. The humans are going to fix it. We have a righteous God who is patient and allowing the wickedness so that some can come to repentance in 2 Peter 3. He's patient toward you. He's allowing for people to get the gospel. But eventually there is coming His reckoning. And the way God the Son will rule, apparently, as He smashes the nations, is with a rod of iron. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We always try to share the words of life on Sunday mornings as we close with anyone who may be in the hearing of my voice who doesn't have eternal life. There are pretty much two ways people describe how to get in with God or how to go to heaven or get what you need, how to deal with death. Two ways people who think you can deal with death describe it. One is a moment where you believe or a conversion, and the other is a process which eventually renders you good enough. Religion says there's a process that eventually you'll be good enough for God. And the Bible says Abraham believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, the question isn't your performance. It's the performance of God in Christ Jesus on your behalf. And the Bible says that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's not something that takes a process so much. It's something that you need to do right now, right where you sit. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you haven't understood that that is the gospel, that Jesus alone paid for your sins on the cross, then you need to think that one through. And we're not saying that our performance is irrelevant. We're saying that our performance is not how we receive eternal life. The Bible is full of instruction for people who have so believed in Christ as their Savior. For we who believe, we are responsible in the power of God the Spirit to obey. But the way you begin a life of obedience to God is in one particular. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You who have believed have now the commission from the Word of God constantly to share this truth. We do not offer people eternal life by saying they have performance issues. We offer people eternal life by saying they need to recognize the excellent and infinite performance of the Son of God hanging between heaven and earth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's my love for you. It's our church's love for you that we take the time to share these beginning truths that Jesus died in your place. For God, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, we thank You that we are Your workmanship, that You created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, and that You have an eternal purpose for us which begins now and continues now. Father, we thank You that our works matter, our life matters, and You are going to render an evaluation. Our judgment experience with Christ is going to make our choices. It's going to give us the significance of our choices, and we can't always see that now. But we look with eyes of hope to what You've promised for then. We ask, as Jesus taught us, that You would bring Your kingdom, that Your kingdom would indeed come. We know that that is coming first with judgment and then with glory. And Father, we look forward to the renovation, the restoration of planet Earth when the sons of God are presented. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.